Mike read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The main text I want to speak on today is this. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I want to speak today on the doctrine of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. Those are words of great weight, or should be to us. Those are amazing words to say to a sinner, be ye reconciled to God. We'll talk about that and the weight of those words, the importance of the truth enunciated there. Now, the Apostle Paul, speaking the words given to him by the Holy Ghost, and acting as a divinely appointed representative for the Lord Jesus Christ, as an ambassador for Christ, implores the unsaved among the Corinthian church and among the whole church at that time and among all Christian churches for all time, be ye reconciled to God. This is one of the few scripture verses which actually is addressed to the unsaved. Most of the Bible is addressed to God's people, of course. This is addressed to the unsaved. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, in this letter that was sent to the Corinthian churches. Of course, there were those among the churches who weren't in Christ. Reconciliation involves bringing together two estranged parties that are at enmity with each other, that are enemies with each other, bringing them together, settling their differences, and setting right the things which separate them and restoring them into a right relationship. That's what true reconciliation is. Now, reconciliation is a very popular issue today in many circles. But oftentimes, reconciliation is not on the basis of what is right, what is just, what is honest, what is pleasing in God's eyes. You only need to look to South Africa, for instance, since the ANC, the communists, came to power there. They've had this big reconciliation process where they essentially let murderers go free, say, well, just come together and you confess, you know, your sin and make this public, I'm sorry, and then everything is righted in their eyes, the eyes of the ANC, and the murderer goes free. Same thing has been happening in Northern Ireland. In the cause of so-called reconciliation, murderers are let out of prison. Murderers are not hunted down and dealt with. The IRA is even now in power there, the Irish Republican Army, a murderous terrorist organization, all in the name of reconciliation. Well, that's not the reconciliation we're talking about today. Among evangelicals, of course, these days, there's also much reconciling of things that should not be reconciled because they cannot be reconciled and they should not be reconciled. There are those trying to reconcile Christianity and Romanism, for instance. There are those who are reconciling the world and the church. There are those who even presume, with their false gospel schemes, to reconcile the unrepentant to God. Now, our text today speaks of sinners being reconciled to God. The two parties in need of reconciliation are fallen sinners, condemned and cursed by the law, and under the wrath of Almighty, all holy, righteous God. See, God is not only every man's creator and sustainer, he is every man's lawgiver and judge. And since, of course, one party in this dispute is God, then we ought to put out of our mind any preconceived, culturally defined notions and definitions of reconciliation, and by the scriptures alone, come to the understanding of what reconciliation is when we're talking about sinners being reconciled to God. The reconciliation of the sinner to God is necessary for the salvation of the sinner's soul. The reconciliation of a sinner to God is a glorious thing, which ought to bring the Lord glory. And so we ought to try to understand, and in fact we ought to understand, and we would do well to understand the doctrine of reconciliation. Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. When Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, and earlier he had spoken of his ministry of reconciliation, he's speaking of the apostles. We are the apostles. And of course, the ministry of reconciliation was entrusted to them, but then certainly all preachers of the gospel have that same ministry of reconciliation. They are all ambassadors for Christ, and they all are to preach the need of sinners to be reconciled to God. There's a need for sinners to be reconciled to God. Nahum says this, God is jealous, and of course it's the Lord speaking by this prophet. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. There is a need for reconciliation. Psalm 7, 11 and 12 are the verses. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. God's bow is bent. The arrow of judgment is aimed at the heart of the sinner. There's a need that that sinner be reconciled to God. He is God's enemy. God deals with his enemies. That's why we pray you in Christ's stead. We beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. The sands of time are sinking. Your time is running out. God's bow is bent. His judgment looms over you. Be ye reconciled to God. God, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, has provided the means for sinners to be reconciled to him, no longer enemies, no longer children of wrath, but now his beloved children. As the one mediator between God and men, Christ provides what's necessary to reconcile sinners to God, and by the Holy Spirit then beseeches sinners through the gospel, be ye reconciled to God. Now, to better understand and to avoid misunderstandings as we talk about this issue, this doctrine, and we look at this text, let's look at the context. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through, 17 through 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, there are things in that text that can help clarify and define this verse that I first read, this verse 20. And there are things that could confuse the issue as well. So we want to look at the whole text. Now, what I want to do, God willing and with his help, with regard to the reconciliation of sinners to God, what I want to do, what I intend to do, is deal with six important points. Briefly, but deal with six important points. The first is this, the sinner's essential need for reconciliation. The second is this, the means which is used by God to reconcile sinners to himself. The third is this, the time of reconciliation. The fourth is the eternal love of God revealed in reconciliation. The fifth is the plea for reconciliation. And the sixth is the consequences of reconciliation. So let me begin with the essential need for reconciliation. There is an essential need for sinners to be reconciled to God. Paul, speaking the very word of God to lost sinners on behalf of all the apostles, and of course on behalf of Christ, and on behalf of the church, and all believers really, says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." This is what he said. Now, Paul doesn't say God loves you to the sinner. Paul doesn't say God has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul doesn't say if you just say this prayer and sign this card, your soul will be secure. Paul doesn't say take Jesus into your heart. Paul says be ye reconciled to God. Now, to sinners, certainly those who are not under a strong conviction of their need to be reconciled to God, those are harsh words with harsh implications. And they are words that sound a warning. Be ye reconciled to God. That sounds a warning. The very word reconciled testifies that God doesn't love and accept all men just as they are. It testifies that he does not simply understand and accept sinners. Along with all the scriptures, this be ye reconciled to God testifies of a dispute, a deadly dispute between God and sinners. It testifies of a fierce, unsettled controversy between the Maker and man, the one he has made. And there is a fierce, unsettled controversy between God and the unsaved, between God and all men born into this world with a sin nature, lost and under the curse of sin and the curse of the law. All men are naturally at enmity with God, and all men are seen by him as his enemies. God sees the unsaved as his enemies. And when you consider the perfect holiness and spotless righteousness of God, he is very righteousness itself. He is holiness, which is a word that we see in the Bible to describe something we can't really fully comprehend, the pureness of God, the unspotted, unspottable pureness of God. When you take all this into consideration, along with his hatred of sin, then it's clear that the best of unsaved men are enemies of God. God sees them as his enemies. How else could he see them? These cliches about God hating the sin and loving the sinner, this has confused the issue. Sinners are enemies of God, whether they know it or not, because God sees them as his enemies and for just cause. God and man are two parties with differences so severe as to separate them as enemies for all time. Enemies with this great gulf fixed between them. Now look, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And further on, it says, "Because that when they knew God," God has revealed himself to some extent to all men, "and when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They acted as enemies against God, didn't they? Even those without the revealed law of God. All men act as enemies against God until they become his friend through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was once me. That was once you. I hear people talk about sinners with a sneer or a snarl. That was you. That was me. Until God saved us. Now, since God is perfectly righteous, spotlessly holy, completely incapable of sin in any form, then the cause of this controversy, The cause of this dispute, the cause of this separation, is entirely man's fault. So when we speak of reconciliation, there is a sinner that needs to be reconciled to God. It's not God who has to reconcile himself to the sinner. There's no give a little on each side or any of that nonsense. But some would preach that way, really, wouldn't they? Well, the sinner will give a little bit. He'll admit that he's done wrong. And then God has to give a little bit and just accept him because that's the way people are. They can't really help it. See, that's not the reconciliation of the Bible. That's not the reconciliation that we're talking about. And the Lord hates all sin in all its forms, and all sin merits his holy wrath, and all sinners have earned it. And of course, the moral laws demand for perfect righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, carries with it the sentence of eternal death for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, and God will not at all acquit the wicked. There's a need that the sinner be reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. How can a sinner be reconciled to God? Well, the wrath of God must be propitiated. The law of God must be satisfied. The sinner must be changed from what he is, a spiritually dead child of wrath, an enemy of God, to a spiritual man, alive in Christ, translated from darkness into this marvelous eternal kingdom of light. This fellowship with God. He must be reconciled to God in this way. Until then, the sinner and God are mortal enemies. The sinner desperately needs to be reconciled to God. Next, let me just talk briefly about the means which is used by God to reconcile sinners to himself. There's a need. God has provided a way. Romans chapter 3 speaks of that way. God hath set forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then again, in that same chapter, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In the eternal counsels of God, I say the eternal counsels of God because there is no new thing with God. He stands outside of time. He knows all things. He's the possessor of all knowledge and wisdom. He's the possessor of all things. All things are of God, it says in verse 18. In the eternal counsels of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, joined together in what is called, but not in the Bible, but it's a term like the Trinity, a covenant of redemption. They covenanted together to redeem a people for God's own possession, to save a people from their sins, to bring a people from dark into God's glorious light, to save a people from hell. Now, God the Father has set forth God the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, but yet the perfect, impeccable lawkeeper, to be the second Adam, to be the representative of his people as their federal head, to stand in their place, in their stead, in judgment, to bear their sins, to be crucified as a criminal, to suffer death, and so to propitiate the full wrath of God, which they could not possibly propitiate. That's why hell is for all eternity. And of course, to provide the righteousness that the sinner doesn't have. God then, of course, in that way preserves and declares his righteousness. He is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He preserves and declares his righteousness by this penal atonement inflicted on Christ on the cross. God in Christ on the cross has quenched his glittering sword of judgment. He's quenched it in the lifeblood of Jesus on behalf of his people. Now, in Christ and in what he did, mercy and truth have met together. Psalm 85:10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There is no peace for the sinner without possessing the righteousness of Christ. Now, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We here speaks of those whom Christ reconciled to God. This is God's righteous manner of reconciling sinners. He made him, Christ Jesus, to be sin for us. The sins of his people, past, present, and future, were imputed to Christ. He didn't commit them, but they were put to his account. The scriptures make this clear elsewhere as well, that they were imputed to him. Our sins were put to his account on the cross so that Christ could make recompense for them as our kinsman redeemer and propitiate the wrath of God due on account of those sins, due, I say, to us. But redemption requires more. It requires a perfect righteousness to answer the demand of the law. Text goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, nothing short of perfect righteousness is acceptable in answer to the law's demand. Do this and live. Perfectly do this. Do the law. Do all the law in thought, word, and deed. Now, God has mercifully and justly ruled that those who repent and believe the gospel then receive the benefit of the atonement. And in that they have Christ's righteousness imputed or set to their account. Please, not infused into them. I, as a Christian, know that this isn't true from my own experience, but set to my account, clothed, as it were, in his righteousness. We can now answer the law's demands, set to his account. With regard to the law's requirement for justification, in order, of course, that we might be declared innocent and acquitted of all the law's charges. So then we are joined in union with Christ as one with him, and the Father looks upon the righteousness of Christ and receives us for his sake. Now, there's no nullifying of the law here, but there is an upholding of the law. And those in union with Christ by grace through faith are accepted by the Father, not on their own merits, but they're accepted in the Beloved, as we're told in the Scriptures. And then having become new creatures with new hearts and born again spiritually, they're no longer at enmity with God. The cause of the enmity is taken away. The curse is reversed. Reconciliation becomes reality. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Old things are passed away. All the things that made the sinner an enemy of God, all the things that placed him under the curse of the law, and the old man with his rebellious heart of sin is passed away. All of our iniquities of the past, all the things which merited and demanded God's wrath are passed away. And sinners are reconciled to God. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. And when I'm talking about the curse being reversed, of course I'm talking about in a personal sense. I'm talking about the sinner who has been brought to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and believed in Christ, that he's no longer under the curse of the law. I'm just simply talking about the application of what Christ did on Calvary. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. The sinner who is in Christ has been quickened unto eternal life. He's become a new creature. He has a new heart. He has a new relationship with God. He has a new citizenship in heaven. He has a new destination. He has new desires, new tastes, new friends, and a new discernment of spiritual things. And so with the wrath of God propitiated, the stain of sin purged, the curse of the law removed, and the old man, which was at enmity with God, now dead, the sinner is reconciled to God. Now let me go to the time of reconciliation. When are sinners reconciled to God? When? This is an extremely important question. To err here is to open the door to universalism, among many other errors. To err here is to lapse into other errors. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul stated that God had given him and the other apostles, and of course, all those ordained to preach the word of God, quote, the ministry of reconciliation, unquote. Then in verse 10, Paul begins by saying, to wit. In other words, here's a clarification of his former statement. And let me read verses 18 and 19 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. It is by and in and through Christ only that God reconciles sinners to himself. But when does the reconciliation take place? Well, it is an error to hold that somehow all sinners yet to be saved were reconciled to God by Jesus Christ on the cross before they believed the gospel, before they had that faith given by God, worked in them, and they were brought to salvation in Christ by grace through faith. And then from that moment on, I'm saying from the moment of the cross on when Jesus died, from that moment on, God viewed the elect, even before they're in Christ, as then being reconciled to him and no longer children of wrath. They're reconciled when they believe, when they're justified, when they're quickened unto spiritual life, and not before. Until the sinner's born from above, he's at enmity with God. He's separated from God. He's a child of wrath. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's unsanctified. He's unwashed. He's unjustified. He's unreconciled. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read it. I'm not going to have the time to begin to preach on this. I mean, any time you read 9 verses out of the Bible, You can't deal properly with it unless you preach at length on it. But let me turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You who are now saved, you who are now quickened unto life by the Holy Spirit, you were dead in trespasses and sins till that moment when you were quickened. You're an enemy of God, and he viewed you as his enemy. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, following the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And further down in that chapter, it says of the Christian, and you that were sometimes alienated from God, strangers to the covenants, a stranger to righteousness. We had no place in God's court. We couldn't come before his throne of grace and be accepted. And enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now hath he reconciled. Reconciliation follows after faith, never before. Even those who died in faith before the time of Christ, but putting their trust for eternal life only in the coming Messiah and him alone, were reconciled to God by the merits of Jesus after they believed the gospel preached to them. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that because 2 Corinthians 5:19 states, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, don't make the mistake of thinking that this verse means that from the crucifixion on, sinners yet to be saved were now seen by God as being reconciled to him, even though they might not know it. This isn't true. The right interpretation of that verse is that God, through Christ, was providing the means to reconcile sinners to himself by imputing their sins to Christ on the cross, his people's sin bearer. Now, it's true. The Bible calls God's people the elect. And so it's true that God views his elect in a different way than he sees all sinners in general. I'm saying before they're in Christ, he views them differently. But that difference, of course, has existed not from the crucifixion, but from the foundation of the world. That's what the scriptures tell us. That difference is not a matter of course, worthiness on the part of any sinner. It's a matter of the sovereign grace and electing love of God. But that everlasting love of God for the elect doesn't mean that prior to the sinner being washed and justified and sanctified, that God doesn't have wrath against the sinner, and that they're not enemies of God in need of reconciliation. Now turn over to Romans chapter 5. I'll dwell just very briefly here in Romans chapter 5, because I have several more points, of course, to make, as I announce them anyway. Romans 5, let me again read verses 6 through 11. And of course, I dealt with all this in our afternoon service not long ago as we're going through Romans. So I'm not going to say much about this passage, but only go to a place to further amplify my point that I'm making right now, that the reconciliation takes place when the sinner believes and not before. And the change takes place when the sinner believes. The change, I say, in how God views him with regard to his sin. He's a child of wrath till then. He's at enmity with God. Let's read chapter 5, 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The we and the us spoken of in this passage is the people of God. Paul is speaking of those already in Christ. That's clear. Verse 10 makes clear that those who have been reconciled to God by faith in the vicarious death of Christ will then be kept by the power of the risen Christ, the Christian's great high priest, with whom they have spiritual union. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son means when we put our faith in his blood, as Romans chapter 3, verse 25 explains and puts it. We were then reconciled, not at the very moment of Christ's death. Verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, as I preached in depth a number of weeks ago, we are not only justified by faith in Christ, reconciled to God by his death, and eternally secure in Christ by his life, but because of all that, we have a great joy through our Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly should. The one truly in Christ certainly ought to have a great joy. And if you don't, then I will beseech you, as Paul did, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. What's stopping us from rejoicing is probably the core issue there, but we'll go on with the main issue in the sermon, at least at this point. He says, by whom we have now received the atonement, as those who have believed the gospel. We rejoice. We rejoice, those who have now received the atonement. We've now received, of course, the benefit of the atonement, as I preached several weeks ago. Now, this word atonement appears many times in the Old Testament, as you know. And it is connected to cleansing and the appeasement of God's wrath. Atonement appears only once in the New Testament. And here, it's translated from the exact same Greek word, which is elsewhere translated reconciliation. Our translators, I trust led by the Lord to do so, translated that Greek word atonement here. I believe they did that clearly because reconciliation is so utterly dependent upon and springing from the atonement of Christ on behalf of his people. It's so utterly dependent on it. It's so wrapped up in it that in this case, atonement is almost synonymous with reconciliation. I don't believe it would have been a mistake to translate that reconciliation either. Both take us to the cross. Both are wrapped up in the propitiation of God's wrath, the cleansing of the sinner, the making him presentable to God. Now, of course, this also testifies then for those, regarding those for whom Christ died as atonement, they'll also be reconciled to God through Christ. That's what I believe we can also draw from this, but I don't want to confuse you. I want you to note that we, the people of God, it says, also joy in God through our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Or in other words, now that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the benefit of the atonement and have been reconciled unto God. We were reconciled to God after we believed the gospel, not before. If we as individual sinners were actually reconciled to God on the cross at the time of the crucifixion, based on the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, or a misunderstanding of it, then we would have had to have been also cleansed of our sins and justified at that time as well. And if that were the case, then we would have been born into this world justified, sanctified, reconciled babies in union with Christ. And we know that isn't the case. Let me move to my fourth point. And that is the love of God revealed in his reconciling sinners unto himself. The love of God revealed in his reconciling sinners unto himself. Although the cause of this enmity between God and man is completely man's fault, the remedy which reconciles God and man is completely supplied by the Lord. Now, imagine that. Imagine also what man who is completely innocent of any wrongdoing toward a mortal enemy who had grievously, consistently, constantly wronged him and hated him, what man would be willing then to do anything to reconcile such a mortal enemy to himself, much less be willing to suffer and die for this enemy's crimes, his heinous crimes, against him even, in order to reconcile the sinner to himself? What man would want to do that? But we're not talking about a man. We're talking about God. We're talking about Almighty God himself, righteous and holy as he is. And in the person of the Son, humbling himself and taking to himself the true body and the soul of a man, being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, tempted by the devil throughout his walk here, his time here, his pilgrimage on earth, and persecuted by wicked men. And he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet he was scourged and he was crucified as a criminal in order to save his people from their sins. This is what we're talking about with this reconciliation of sinners to God. This is the love revealed in that reconciliation. In Christ's death, the righteousness of God was declared, and the love of God is commended toward us. And it is by the death of Christ that we, who were born and lived as God's enemies, were then reconciled to Him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We should be careful with that, reconciling the world to Himself. He doesn't reconcile the whole world to Himself. He reconciles sinners in the whole world to Himself. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have trouble even comprehending such a love, don't we? That the eternal, omnipotent God of all creation would go to such a length to provide the means of reconciliation to sinners at enmity with Him, that He would pluck us as brands from the burning. We struggle to comprehend that love, but this is the love of God revealed to us in the gospel, this gospel of reconciliation. Charles Wesley said, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" This is the love revealed in the reconciling of sinners to Christ, to God, through Christ. And then we have the plea for reconciliation. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." The apostles and all preachers ever since have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, as he preaches in Christ's stead, "We beseech you, we pray you, be ye reconciled to God." This isn't a begging. This is a warning. This is a gospel call. You're at enmity with God. Be reconciled now to God. The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of the gospel. And the gospel preachers beseech, they call, they exhort, they entreat sinners to be reconciled to God through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They warn sinners of the wrath of God against them, the enemies of God, and the need that they be reconciled to Him. The Spirit of God says, "Be ye reconciled to God." We repeat what the Spirit of God tells us to say, and what He has said through Paul. We're not to comfort sinners in their sin. We're not to soothe the uneasy consciences of the false convert. We're not to convince the enemies of God that He loves them just the way they are. But, oh, life would be so much better if they would just, as it's put, take Jesus into your heart. Rather, to the unsaved, we preach, be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. There's a great controversy between you and God. There's a great gulf fixed between you and God. You are His bitter enemy. In your present state, you're an enemy of God, an object of His wrath. You're separated forever from Him. You're separated, and you're bound for eternal torment. And that's the just recompense for your sin. If this wasn't so, you wouldn't have a need to be reconciled to God. God has no need to be reconciled to you. God has no responsibility to be reconciled to you. God hasn't done you any wrong. God's perfectly and purely blameless in this controversy, which will end in your eternal death if it isn't settled. The wrong's all on your side. The fault lies with you. God had no responsibility to provide for your reconciliation. You have grievously, grossly, and legally wronged God. And because of that, you have a fatal wound. And do you think he'll now just simply look the other way? That he won't demand that the wrong be made right, and that the law be satisfied, and that his righteous wrath be propitiated before you're reconciled to him? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But in the death of Christ Jesus on the cross, God has provided the means of your reconciliation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sinners like me, to seek and to save sinners. Sinners that were lost, sinners that were at enmity with God. He kept the law that you broke. He suffered the wrath you deserved. He died the only death which could give you life. He provided the righteousness to the law's demands which you can never provide. Now God cannot take one more step toward you than he's already taken by the death of his Son. His righteousness will not permit him to take one more step toward you. His righteousness won't permit him to do less than he's done or more than he's done. Now it's up to you. It's up to the sinner to come to him. It's up to the sinner to seek to be reconciled to him while he may be found. It's up to you to confess your depravity, your lawlessness, admit your guilt, your helplessness, your utter inability to do one thing to save yourself from the wrath of God. It's up to you to seek after God. It's up to you to seek to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's up to you to ask the Lord to give you the faith that saves souls from hell. It's up to you. And last, I want to look at, very briefly, the consequence of reconciliation on the one reconciled. I've already talked about the consequences of the new birth, what we become from what we were, spiritually. I want to talk about what we become positionally by being reconciled to the Father. We become his dear children. We call him Abba Father. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures say, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The scriptures say, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're able to come before his throne of grace. To go within the veil. To seek and find mercy and grace. We have acceptance with the Father. The earnest of our salvation is the Holy Spirit himself. The surety of our salvation is none other than the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of our salvation that preserves us, preserves our inheritance in heaven, is the power of God. The love wherewith God loves us with an everlasting love is centered in his Son, with whom we have union. This is the love of a father for his children. No more enemies, but now dearly beloved children, as our Lord has said. Your heavenly Father loves you. And Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the consequence of reconciliation. This is the consequence of reconciliation for the one reconciled when we speak of our position with God. And so we say, in light of this, to those who aren't in Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. And those who are in Christ, stop and consider what this has brought to you, this reconciliation, your position in Christ that you now have as a reconciled child, the prodigal come home. We ought to ponder these things. We ought to be strengthened by these things. We ought to be encouraged by these things. We ought to bless God for these things. And we ought to preach to all creatures, be ye reconciled to God.